Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for those who are able to come in this weather. And we pray now that you bless us with the lesson that we'll learn this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we have had two of our lessons in the series on the fundamentals of the grace of God. We have defined what grace is, and then we have, last week we looked at the aspects of God's nature that are most relevant to a good understanding of His grace. So having established within the context of the gospel, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, we also mentioned it has been earned, but it wasn't earned by us, was it? Whatever favor we get from God came to us by favor that was earned by someone else. And so we call it unmerited favor, or it's unmerited grace. And rather than having to explain that for the rest of these lessons, when I talk about grace, I'm talking about it in that unmerited, unearned sense in which we receive it. So the question becomes, what has caused us to be in such a state that whatever favor or grace God shows to us must be entirely unearned, unmerited by us? Why do we need God's grace in that sense? Now, it goes without saying that a person cannot have the blessing of God if he doesn't have the favor of God. Well, what caused the human race to fall out of favor with God? And furthermore, what did this fall from God's favor do to us that made it necessary that any further favor from God must come to us without us doing anything to deserve it? Now, anyone coming from any of the various versions of Christianity would say that it is sin that has caused us to fall out of favor with God. And on that point, they would be right. God is just in everything He does. He will always show favor to the righteous, and He will always show disfavor to the unrighteous. In fact, this principle is found in all religion, isn't it? I mean, every form of religion has the understanding that there is a God, that His blessings are given to the righteous, and therefore, if we are unrighteous, we'll not receive those blessings. All men know intuitively that there is a God, and therefore, all men understand the principle in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this face judgment. And that is really the foundation of all religion, because not only do people intuitively understand that there is a God and that we must give an account to Him, everybody has the intuitive understanding that that judgment's not going to go well, that we are not going to pass the test. The Scriptures describe sin in the darkest terms imaginable. Yet many in the Christian religion have the most superficial understanding of sin. And that results in a superficial understanding of the grace of God. Sin is much more than most people think it is. The Scriptures define sin on three levels. It's a matter of our actions, it's a matter of our nature, and it's a matter of our ancestry. And the gospel answers the sin problem on all three of those levels. Now, first, there's the most obvious level of sin. Our actions fall short of God's standards. What we do is sin. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 22, the last part of it, we read this. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this verse defines sin for us, and it also shows us the standard by which our conduct is determined to be either sinful or righteous. Now, most people begin their understanding of sin with this definition of it. It is to fall short of God's standard. And so, we also realize then that we are sinners, because God demands that we be content, but we covet. God demands that we be honest, but we lie. God demands love, but we slander, maim, and murder. God demands sexual purity, but we commit all manner of fornication. And so that's the most superficial understanding of sin. And it's probably everybody's first understanding of what sin is. It's the first definition of sin that we learned as children. In our childhood homes, we were taught that there's proper behavior, and that to violate the commandments that define that proper behavior brings punishment. And we grew up understanding that's the way the things work. That's the way things work in the house. And as we begin to form our religious beliefs, we take that definition with us. And it's a good definition as far as it goes, because we are counted as sinners because the things we do not meet God's standards. Now, the problem is that so long as a man remains in just with his natural understanding, he misuses that definition of sin. Because what he does, instead of seeking God's grace as a remedy for his transgressions, he thinks, I need to mend my behavior. Isn't that true? I mean, that's what, you know, when we were growing up in a house, that's the way you kept from getting a spanking or some other kind of punishment. You changed your behavior. So when people come into religion, they take this same attitude with them. Well, I have done what is wrong in the eyes of God, and so he's going to punish me for it. I need to start doing what's right in the sight of God so that he'll bless me for it. Now, that's natural religion. All the religions of the world, that is what they believe is the proper way to have a good eternity. Unfortunately, it also is what I would say the majority of what is called Christianity believes. But you see, the Bible does not teach us that we are transgressors against God's law in order that we would try to quit being transgressors against God's law. Yes, we should try to not transgress God's law, but that's not why the Bible shows us that we have transgressed. The Bible does not show us this to put us on a path of trying to obtain the blessings of God by obedience to his law. Why? Because we can't do it. The law is not a testimony to us of what we must or what we need to start doing so that we don't go to hell. It is a testimony to us that it's absolutely impossible for us to ever be good enough to earn any of the blessings of God. Now, this self-righteousness that is stirred up by only this superficial knowledge of sin, thinking that it exists only in the actions that we do, it promotes self-righteousness because people change their behavior and therefore believe themselves more worthy of the blessings of God than someone else is. And this self-righteousness, it's interesting that when the law is used this way, when the standard is used this way to propel people on a course of trying to do better, what it actually does is corrupt them even further. It's like putting a Band-Aid over an untended wound. When people, you know, they say, okay, I got to start obeying the Ten Commandments or whatever law it is they think they're supposed to follow. All they're doing is putting a Band-Aid over an infected and untreated wound. What happens? It just keeps getting worse. Infection sets in, gangrene sets in, the infection starts to spread until sepsis takes over and the person dies. And that's what the law does. That's what any kind of religion that is based on doing better in order to obtain God's blessings, it'll always do that. You shove sin underground and it gets worse. In fact, it got so bad that this very version of an understanding of sin as simply, you know, breaking the law, and it prompted the Pharisees and other religious people of our Lord's day to try to keep the law in order to establish righteousness. What did it make them do? It made them express themselves in the worst kind of wickedness there is. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest sin that's ever been committed. And it was this superficial understanding of sin that promoted that in them. Violence is always the result of thinking that sin is simply that which resides in our actions, and I can overcome sin by changing my behavior. So people make bad use of that simple definition of sin. However, if they understood what the standard was, what the real standard of righteousness is, they would quit trying. They believe that the law written on tablets of stone is the standard. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The standard of righteousness is God Himself. We are not called on to do the best we can. It is not written that we fall short of the glory of the law, even though it's true that we do fall short of that. What shows us to be sinners is that we fall short of God's glorious righteousness. Henry used to say, God is not required that we do the best we can. He's required that we do the best He can. Now, if anyone ever understood that, even understanding sin on this level should cause them to give up. Everybody knows you can't be as good as God. And that's the standard. Now, in order to properly understand our need of God's grace, we must see our guilt before Him in an even deeper sense than simply the fact we've transgressed His law. Sin is not just the things we do. Sin is our very nature. Even if we were able to offer some sacrifice that put away all our former sin and then fully mend our ways and live the remainder of our lives without sinning, it would not change our status with God, for our sin does not reside only in our actions. It resides in our very nature. Sin isn't just what we do. Sin is what we are. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it is written, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, man's inability to remedy his own sin problem comes from the fact that sin is in his nature and he can't change his nature. No matter how outwardly righteous and godly a person may appear, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Now, that's what that's God's verdict on man as he saw man before the flood of Noah. And man hasn't changed. Well, how could it be that every imagination and thought of his heart is evil continually? Weren't the people back then or people in our day doing some good things? Outwardly, it appears that they are. But there is a sinfulness to everything they think and do. Now, such a concept strips people of the right to judge their own value by comparing their conduct with others. Now, that's what people naturally do. We do it. But we say, well, you know, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I'm not like that guy. I never robbed a bank. And I'm thinking, that's not a very high standard to aspire to. Well, I never robbed a bank. But that's what we do. I'm better than that person because he did something worse than what I've done. But when we understand that sinfulness or sin is our nature, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah says that sin resides in our heart. And it resides in our heart to such a degree that it is called deceitful above all things. Now, why is it called deceitful? Because our heart is so desperately wicked and it keeps telling us we're not that bad. We're not that bad. We know this to be true. That is, that our hearts are deceitful. We know it to be true, whether we'll openly admit it or not. There is not a person who will not lie if the stakes are sufficiently high. Every one of us presents a false version of ourselves to the world. We hide what we do not want the world to see, and we exaggerate what we do want the world to see. And we're quite capable of making an entirely false narrative about ourselves in order to manipulate the world into approving of us. Now, I think it's a good idea that we hide our sin from the world. We don't go around telling people everything we've ever done. There's only one person who can handle the full truth about you, and that's God. In fact, you can't handle the full truth about you. He only reveals to us enough of our sin to move us to call upon Him for His salvation. And that's the only value in knowing your sin, is that it causes you to abandon hope in yourself and flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. But so far as our lives among people are concerned, we don't need to come out of the closet on those things that we know about our nature and about our secret conduct. The world doesn't need to be burdened with that. So I'm not saying that everyone who hides his sin from man is a self-righteous person. That's necessary for civilization. But if you begin to promote yourself as an extra righteous person because you have hidden the truth about you, then you have stepped into the realm of self-righteousness, heart-condemning self-righteousness. And if we turn that into a boast in the sight of God, it's even worse. Trying to establish a righteousness in the sight of God is the most deceitful thing a person has ever done. Because you're standing in the presence of one who sees into your very heart. He knows you better than you do. And yet you think that you're going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes and say to him, well, you know, I'm pretty good overall. He sees the deep wickedness of the soul. It is written that our hearts are desperately wicked. Now, this Hebrew word translated desperately wicked occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. 7 times it is translated incurable. A few verses later, in Jeremiah 17:16, it's translated as woeful, despairing, or disastrous. So it seems that it's not so much a word about the moral corruption of human nature when it says is desperately wicked. The point it's making is its wickedness is beyond cure. It's beyond remedy. You can't fix man. Now, that's how wicked we are. You know, when I was doing that insulation, from time to time, you know, most houses we went in were in fairly good shape. You'd see some that had been allowed to go, you know, and people hadn't maintained it. But you could go in there and with some skill refurbish the house. We went in a few houses. There really wasn't anything you could do. It was too far gone. And they proved it because we'd go by there about a year later and the house was gone. We're thinking, why did they send us the insulator if they were going to tear it down? But most people perceive God's salvation as Him coming to fix what's wrong with us. Just patch up the holes in the plaster and put in some new windows and straighten up this wall. No, we are beyond fixing. That's why in the book of Ezekiel, it says in describing the covenant of the gospel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, he's not using the word flesh the way Paul does, meaning, generally speaking, our corrupt nature. He's saying, I'll take out your dead heart and put a living heart in you. You know, a stone can't hear, can it? You can walk up to a stone and you can say whatever you want. You won't get any kind of reaction out of it. You can curse it. Does nothing. You can brag about it. You're the finest stone I ever saw. Unmoved. It's a stone. It's dead. It doesn't have the capacity to hear. And the stony heart of man cannot hear the testimony of God concerning sin and instead remains in hardened, deceitful self-righteousness. There are other ways the scriptures describe our nature of sin, but one way in which the ceremonial and civil laws that God gave to the Jews in the Old Covenant, one way it shows our sinful nature is that almost everything that came out of the body was treated as unclean, and it was required that some act of purification be done. Which is a testimony that nothing that comes out of us is good. In fact, the only thing that the scriptures ever mention that comes out of us that is any good whatsoever are tears of genuine repentance. But that's something that God works. Everything about man is sinful because it is his nature to sin. But our sin goes one step deeper and makes us even more desperate than these two previous definitions of sin. Men might think they can change their conduct. They might even think they can change their nature. But the Bible says we are counted sinners because of our ancestry. And nobody can change his ancestry. Now, two scriptures bear this out. We've already seen one in Romans 3, verses 22 and 23. Now, most translate that as, for all have sinned. But this is not exactly the way that the Greek language puts it. Remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And they have a tense that we don't have in English. We don't have any way to express it in a single word. But what it indicates is a thing that was done once at a particular point in time. Usually it's the past, but not always. So it's like, you know, we would just say, for all sinned. And that would get kind of close to it, but we could say, all sinned, and we would be thinking about repeated acts of sin. But the tense in which this is written in the Greek, one action it's talking about, one thing at a particular point in time, and everybody sinned at that point in time. Well, when was that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, and it uses exactly the same phrase, because all sinned. And if you skip down just a few more verses to verse 15, it says, for if many died by the trespass of the one man. Now, what is Paul talking about? What's this single event at a single point in time that made all of us to be designated as sinners? The sin of Adam. When he disobeyed God, what he did was imputed or accounted to all of us as though all of us did it. Why is that? Because he was set forward as the representative of all people. Therefore, before I ever was conceived in my mother's womb, I was already a sinner in the sight of God. Because if I go back far enough in my ancestry, I'll find Adam. Now, many think that that's unjust. Why should we be held accountable for what someone else did? Well, the first answer to that objection is this. No matter what we think of it, that's the way things are. And we have to deal with it that way. You know, it doesn't matter how you want things to be. You must face things as they actually are. And while such a system may not appear just to us, we know this, God is just. And if that's the system he set up, then it is a just system. But the appearance of injustice is answered in two things. First of all, even though we were made guilty in Adam, all of us have given our own personal amen to what Adam did. We can complain, you know, we can say, well, that's not right that I'd be guilty of Adam's sin. Well, you're acting just like him. It wouldn't make any difference if you weren't guilty of Adam's sin. You're still guilty of your own, and therefore would come under condemnation because of your own sin. However, I believe the best way to answer what appears to us to be an unjust system is this. Yes, God has condemned us by the actions of one man, but he has also justified us by the actions of one man. The shocking truth of the gospel of Christ is that neither our fall from God's favor nor our restoration to his favor is based on anything that we have done or will do. Both our fall from his favor and our restoration to his favor are based on historical events in which we played no part whatsoever. Now, why would we bother to define sin that way? Other than the fact that's what the scriptures say, there's this. Man will never go to Christ and seek his mercy until he has nowhere else to go. He will never hope in Christ till he has utterly lost hope in himself. And he may be foolish enough to think he could change his behavior to be good enough to please God. He may even be a little more foolish and think he can actually change his nature. But no one is so foolish as to think he can change his ancestry. I am a descendant of Adam. And that has marked me as a guilty man in the sight of God. And if I'm going to understand the grace of God, I've got to understand how His grace answers that problem, my ancestry. Of course, the grace of God deals with all of these things. It deals with our actions. It deals with our nature. But it also solves the problem of our ancestry. All right, that's the end of our lesson. By the way, the title of that, I said these are the fundamentals of the grace of God. And here's the first fundamental of the grace of God. And that is our sin, the need of grace. That's why we need it, because of sin. Okay, you are dismissed.